Okay, we have been in the midst of analyzing the content of Revelation chapter 20. This is the chapter that deals with the subject of the millennium. And I have been presenting to you the various preteristic or task fulfillment interpretations of this chapter and of this material. One thing that we find about all of this kind of thing is that there are, even within a specified branch, like the preteristic view of prophecy, you find many variations. If we were focusing on, say, the dispensational, premillennial, futuristic view of prophecy, you know, you've got the mid-trib, the post-trib, you've got all kinds of variations within each one of the schools of thought about how these things are to be interpreted. And I think that, too, is another example of how difficult and challenging this material is, and thereby another reason for me to say yet again that we should not ever get to the point where we're judging someone's orthodoxy or their Christianity on how they interpret these things. There's just too much controversy. There's just been too much for the past 2,000 years of history of the church, difference of opinion among very devoted Christian people as to how these things are to be understood. Now, within the preteristic camp of understanding, we have these four points of view, and before we conclude this series over the next couple of weeks, I want to say a little something about each one. And I began two Sundays ago by talking about what I'm calling the classical preterist view, which was given the best expression in J. Stuart Russell's book, The Parousia. He was not the first one to present this point of view. Moses Stuart, who was a professor of theology at Andover Seminary in the late 1700s and mid-early 1800s in Massachusetts, propounded a view like this in his study of the book of Revelation. Milton Terry, who came after Stuart Russell, and his commentary and his study in hermeneutics and apocalyptics also articulated a view like this. And the thing that makes this view, at least the way Russell articulated it, and the reason I'm calling it the classical view, because this was the view of the people who really first popularized this in more recent times. The thing that gives its distinction is that although they believe and argue that almost all of the New Testament prophetic events that were talked about have been fulfilled in that first century setting, there's at least one thing that has not been fulfilled, and Russell focuses on verses 7 to 10 of Revelation 20 as the major shift. And in those verses, we read beginning in verse 7, "And then when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out and to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle," etc. Now, he makes a distinction here, and he says that up to this point, the author of Revelation has been talking about or speaking in terms of prophecy. "I saw, and then I saw." In other words, this is apocalyptic visionary experience he's reporting. But then when you come to this block of verses here, he seems to step away from that language, and he starts giving more of an explanation. "And then when the 1,000 years, and then this shall happen." And then when he gets to verses 11 and 12, it's back to, "And I saw." So he makes a fine distinction there, and he says that there's nothing, in his opinion, in the time period from A.D. 30 to A.D. 70, that could remotely suggest that this was in that time period, that that Satan had been loosed and gone out and deceived the nations and this sort of thing. He writes, "It would have been an abuse of language to say that events at the distance of 1,000 years were to come to pass shortly. We are therefore compelled to regard this prediction as laying aside the apocalyptic limits altogether." All right, now, I want to move now to a little further explanation of the neo-preterist point of view. I'm skipping around here. I'll be talking, hopefully, next time about the partial preterist view, which is the view that is held by probably the majority of people who would call themselves preterists today. And you've got sort of a verbal battle that goes on between all these different camps, because the classical and the neo-preterists and the hyper-preterists, they say, well, the partial preterists are not really preterists. As a matter of fact, if you dig out a Webster's Third International Dictionary and you look up this word preterist, it says that this is the view that New Testament prophecy was fulfilled in the past. It doesn't make a distinction between some of it being fulfilled and some of it not being fulfilled. And that's the argument that these people make, is that If you're partial, well, you're not really a preterist. There's no such animal as that. The partial preterist, as we'll see, respond by saying, well, your brand of preterism borders on heresy, and we don't want any part of you. I'm calling this other view neo-preterist because it takes Russell's point of view and it takes it in a little further down the path, and it argues basically that all of these things, there's nothing in terms of the prophetic statements of the New Testament that have yet to be fulfilled. And for the neo-preterist, the key concern and the starting point for properly understanding the difficult material in this first section of Revelation 20 is this. Does the author of the book of Revelation, which we will agree is the Apostle John, does he stand at the beginning of the millennial age at some point, at the beginning of the Middle Age, anticipating its arrival and the transition into it and its ultimate consummation at some point in the future? Or does he stand somewhere, and standing chronologically, you understand, in the latter stages of the Millennial Age, primarily anticipating its consummation? Now, the neo-preterist argues that the author of the Apocalypse stands toward the end of the Millennial Age, looking toward its consummation in his time period. And how do they integrate that kind of a claim with the overall sweep of biblical prophecy then and with redemptive history? Because for futurists, it's simply inconceivable that the millennium could be compressed into a 40-year generational period, as the neo-preterists argue, and as I've tried to sketch, and I'm going to give you a handout at the end of the class that does a lot better job than my chicken scratch up here. But you see, that's pretty much what they argue, is that the millennium starts, depending on which one of them you read, some of them start it with the ministry of Christ, some of them start it with the day of Pentecost, but they generally have this whole time period from the time of the birth of Jesus to the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the millennial age, according to them. How could this possibly be, is the typical response. Well, according to the neo-preterist, it's not only conceivable, it's profoundly in keeping with the teachings of the Bible. And according to neo-preterism, from the time of the fall of man and the consequent entrance of sin and death into the life of humanity, death and Hades have been the dominant realities in life. Death is the condition of mortality, and Hades is the state or the place of separation from God's presence or his fellowship. And they point to the parable, if you'll turn to Luke 16, Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. This is the parable of the rich man and the beggar Lazarus. Luke 16, 19 to 31. I have not put all of these scripture references on the board. I've put some of them that we're going to be referring to. When we come over here to these four points, I have not put any of the scripture references because there are several of them and I couldn't fit them all in. And we won't necessarily be looking at all of these. But to start off by looking at verse 22 of Luke 16, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. We have a bit of a problem in the English language, the way these terms have come over to us from Greek and Latin, because we typically make a one-to-one correspondence between Hades and hell, but that's not the way it was in the New Testament. And Hades is a Greek rendering of a Hebrew word, Sheol, which is not the same thing, the same place as the place of eternal damnation in the Old Testament. And so there's this dialogue going on in this Hades setting. And this parable assumes a certain prior knowledge and familiarity with the Old Testament understanding regarding the state of man after death. Hades holds man captive in a state of conscious waiting for deliverance, for redemption, or in the case of the wicked, for condemnation and judgment. And in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verses 4 and 9, it also speaks of the wicked and the unjust. Let's turn to that just a moment. 2 Peter 2, 4, verses 4 and 9. 2 Peter 2, 4 and 9. All this, what I'm laying the groundwork for is for you to understand why these people say what they do. And they're going to come out arguing that all of this has a first century focus, because if you were a Jew living at the time and you had this expectation of the Messiah, and by the way, for those of you who can see this, I've just put two little things here, this age and the age to come. In the Old Testament Jewish expectation of the coming of the Messiah, this is the conception of the way reality is and God's plan and program. There are only two ages. You don't have the seven, you know, these people, they didn't read Tim LaHaye. They didn't know all this stuff. So their understanding was, is there's the present age, the age we live in, and the age to come. The age to come is the messianic age. There are only two. You don't have three or four or five of these different ages. And when the Messiah comes, that's the dawning of the age, of the millennium, of the kingdom. All of these things are associated with the coming of the Messiah. Not the second coming, but the one and only coming that they look forward to. And the idea that you have these various gradations and half a coming, the second, third, fourth, that was not a part of their conception of how things would be. All of these things were associated with the dawn of the Messianic age. And you see, the problem that they had, they knew that the things that were associated with the age to come were things like, and I'm jumping over here a little bit, were things like healing of diseases, the dead rising again. Now, I guess it would be sort of, if we lived back then and we knew that these things were somewhere in God's program, and in the time of Jesus there was a heightened sense of expectation of God doing something in the history of the people of Israel. But that something that they expected was to come toward the end. What they weren't expecting was that the end had now come in upon them. That's why they weren't ready. Wait a minute. What do you mean the Messiah is here? What do you mean this man Jesus is the Messiah? We've got our own little program worked out here, and he doesn't fit into it. So we're going to do away with him. They weren't ready for the end, but the end had broken in upon them. The end had, they were expecting it way down there, but it had come in their time. Now, in 2 Peter 2, 4 and 9, could I have a volunteer to read those two verses? 2 Peter 2, 4 and 9. Who would like to read those? See, what's back of this? You've got this word here, reserved until the day of judgment. It comes from this Greek word, terao, and it means to put under guard, to hold in reserve. So then, and the underlying assumption, if you are a Jewish follower of Jesus, is that this is Hades. This is the place where both the just and the unjust were in a place of state, or a state of waiting for their final disposition. And that is a wait that would come to an end in the age to come, this age of the Messiah. And in the New Testament, this word Hades, it's used in three primary senses to denote death in general, to denote the place where all the dead go, secondly, prior to the Messianic age, or the place where the wicked are confined to await judgment. In Jewish and Old Testament understanding, the blessings of the age to come, the Messianic age, include the freeing or the redeeming of the righteous from this state and the condemnation of the wicked. And this was not, as I've said, believed to be a two-stage process separated by thousands of years, but rather all part and parcel of the things that would take place when the Messiah arrived. And with the arrival of Jesus as the Christ, the millennial age had dawned. This is the argument that the neo-preterists make. All the signs that this was so were present both in his earthly ministry, in his atoning work, and in the events from the coming of the Spirit upon the disciples at Pentecost to the annihilation of the temple at Jerusalem in the Old Covenant, to end the Old Covenant age in AD 66 to 70. And the binding of Satan, this won't be the first time we speak of this, but the binding of Satan spoken of in Revelation 20, began with the work of Jesus, as mentioned in Matthew 12, 29. Let's turn to that passage just a moment. Matthew 12, 29. Jesus asked this question, or back at the verse 27, the people have accused him of casting out demons. Now, notice that activity. This is one of the things that brought him to their attention. He's casting out demons. That is a direct assault on the power of Satan. And they accuse him of doing this by demonic power. He says in verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now you see, the dispensations flee. The kingdom of God doesn't come until the millennial age, when Jesus comes back and sets up the temple and rules and all that sort of thing. But Jesus here plainly says, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the people who were right there then. He's saying, guess what? All of the signs that the kingdom is dawning, they're here now. Verse 29, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? That's what he was doing. He's binding Satan. In his atoning work, Jesus goes to Hades, and you know, this is one reason that we say in the Apostles' Creed he descended into hell. Many people get confused by that, and this is where the language starts to get mixed up. It's not hell, the place of eternal damnation he went. It's Hades, the place of these departed spirits that were there during this entire span of time in the present age. But now that the age to come has dawned, one of the great works of the Messiah is to go to this place of departed spirits and preach righteousness and invade the home of the strong man. And he exhorts the righteous captives who are there. And in John 5, 25 to 29, Jesus implies that this is part of his mission and work, and it is, and so likewise it is a rehearsal of what takes place in John 11. Now, what takes place in John 11? Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was said to have fallen asleep, and that, of course, is a metaphor that implies death. And it is Jesus who calls him back from the place of death. And it's worth noting, too, that according to the neo-preterists, look at John 11, verse 24. Note the words of Martha in verse 24. What does she say to him? Somebody tell me. Somebody read it. I know that he, Lazarus, will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now, what does Jesus say to her in response? I am the resurrection and the life. Now, here's a perfect example for Jesus to help Martha understand the brilliant intricacies of Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye and the Left Behind series and Late Great Planet Earth and all that stuff, but he didn't do that. He didn't say, oh, no, you're mistaken. You know, the last day is way, way off. It's going to be 5,000 years from now. It's going to be the year 1999. It's going to be the year 1988. It's going to be the year 2012. She knows that the resurrection happens at the last day. And what does he tell her? Guess what? I am the resurrection. So what does that mean for the last day? This is what the neo-preterists argue. What else could one conclude from that this last day had in fact arrived with Jesus, as he clearly identifies himself with that which is by definition associated with the last day? Neo-preterists also note that there is a correlation between the arrival of the millennial age and that of the kingdom age. The dawning or presence of one is directly tied to the other. And Paul speaks of this in his letter to the Colossians in Colossians 1:13. He says, Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, that is in the present tense. It's a present reality. He's not talking about something that will happen thousands of years into the future from the time he wrote that. This transfer into the kingdom of his dear Son has been accomplished. Let me read it to you from a different translation. The New Living Translation says, for he has rescued us from the one who rules in the kingdom of darkness, and he has brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son. that which is characteristic of the kingdom is also characteristic of the millennium. And among those characteristics are these. The first one, and this is this list here, the binding and casting out of Satan. Let's turn to Luke 10, 17 to 19. We just read the passage in Matthew 12. Turn over to Luke 10, 17 to 19. Another familiar passage, but it is also a passage that clearly indicates that these sorts of things that are expected in the millennial age were taking place in the life and the ministry of the Messiah. Luke 10, 17 to 19. Somebody read verse 17. Bonnie, and then Mr. Brand, you can read the next one. So what does that mean? I mean, nobody had been sending out 70 people prior to the coming of the Messiah casting out demons. Or maybe if they had, but the demons weren't subject to them. What sort of things are you supposed to conclude when you've got the followers of this man who claims to be the Messiah going out and they come running back? Even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, Mr. Brand, if you would read verses 18 to 18 and 19. So we have then this characteristic that the kingdom had dawned, that the millennial age had arrived. The casting out, the binding of Satan. Now the next thing is the healing of diseases and deliverance from spiritual bondage. Could I have a volunteer to read Matthew 8, 2 to 3? Matthew 8, 2 to 3, and then I'm going to assign a couple of other readings if I could have some volunteers. Matthew 8, 2 to 3, Joel. And let's say Mark 5, 1 to 13. Okay, Joy. And I may stop you, Joy, in the midst of the reading, so I don't know that we need all 13 verses or 14 verses, but let's get what we can in there. Matthew 8, 2 to 3, Joel. The healing of leprosy, the most awful, hideous disease of the ancient world and even the modern world. And look what's happening in that time, in that place. Joy, that's an example of the healing of physical disease. In Mark 5, we read of another type of healing. Okay, let me stop you there. This is the story of the demoniac who Jesus cast the demons out of them and they go into the herd of swine. You see, you've got people being physically healed, you've got people being spiritually healed. So another characteristic of the things that were to take place in the time of the kingdom, in the time of the millennial age, according to the neo-preterists. Thirdly, the third thing is God making or coming to live among his people. Now we find this promise of this statement first in Exodus 29:45. All right? I will be their God, I will dwell among them, I will be their people. Now how did God do that in the Old Testament? How was God's presence among the people made manifest? In the tabernacle, in the temple. Now, of course, by the time of Jesus, a lot of that had very dramatically and significantly changed. At the time, I believe it's in Ezekiel, you can read there, it paints this incredible picture of the Spirit of God rising up out of the temple and departing. And as I have on occasion pointed out, it didn't come back again until Jesus, the Son of Man, walked into that temple in his earthly ministry. But guess what we see happening in Matthew 24? He turns and leaves, a very prophetic and symbolic act. Once again, the Spirit, the true Spirit of God, departs from the temple, never to return, and he tells them, your house is left to you desolate. That is a proclamation that this place that you have worshipped me is a place of disease and sickness. It's desolate. It's worth nothing but to be torn down. It's interesting that the Messiah in this time period, he's healing people, he's casting demons out, he's restoring lepers, but he never once attempted to heal the temple. Actually, he set himself in opposition to the temple because it had to go. This is a main factor in New Testament eschatology and New Testament spirituality and understanding the work of Christ that has been too long not properly integrated and understood, is this place of the destruction of the temple and the larger ministry and prophetic work of Jesus and God working in his life. So we have this prophecy or this statement in Exodus 29:45, and you find it again in Jeremiah 31:33. I'll put my law in their hearts. I'm going to dwell among them. When this thing really reaches its full fruition, I'm going to be there in a very special way with and among my people. Now turn to John 1:14. What do we read there? John chapter 1, verse 14. As soon as you find it, read it out for us, please. John 1:14. See, when that happens, the kingdom has come. That's another kingdom characteristic. And then fourthly, the resurrection of the dead, new life given to those who are spiritually dead, the Gentiles brought into the kingdom. I'm going to mention some scripture verses. We won't take the time to read them. But if you want to make note of this, Isaiah 49, verse 6, Isaiah 49, verse 6, and Isaiah 60, verse 3, 49:6 and 60 verse 3, Malachi 1:11, Malachi 1:11. These are but two different places of many where God talks about the coming of this time period or this age when the Gentiles are going to be brought in to the covenant family. That's looking forward to this great dawning of this time where all of the things that had been put in place for the old covenant era were going to fall away. And with the coming of the Messiah, these things would be done away with. And then in Matthew 12, 18 and 21, Matthew 12, 18 and 21, Romans 9, 30, John 11, 25, Acts 2, 31, and Romans 1, 4. Matthew 12, 18 and 21, Romans 9, 30, John 11, 25, Acts 2, 31, and Romans 1:4 are the New Testament confirmations that this had begun, it was happening. The Gentiles were being brought in. Now there are other characteristics that could be added to this list, but the above should suffice to indicate that the major factors that define the arrival of the kingdom or millennial age were all active and present in the ministry of Jesus and continued into the ministry of his apostles in the time of that generation, the generation that was to witness the great and terrible tribulation that was also a part of that millennial age. And since all of these things began in the early life and ministry of Jesus, the author of the book of Revelation is therefore chronologically standing at the closing or the latter stages of that era. The first chapter of Revelation indicates that there would be this sort of threefold division. Turn to chapter 1, turn to Revelation 1:19. It indicates that there would be this threefold division of the process of the unfolding of these millennial events in these visions. And this is another part of the book of Revelation where there's been a lot of speculation about what does this mean? How does this plug in with this, that, and the other in terms of timing and expectation? And obviously, if you take a view that these events largely are yet unfulfilled, that's going to determine what you think about this. If you take a view that some of it's fulfilled, some of it isn't, or if you take a view that it's all been fulfilled, which is what we're talking about right now, it will color it. Now, in the New King James, it says, write the things which you have seen. In other words, that's past tense. And the things which are in the present. And the things which will take place after this, future. Now, it's interesting when you consult a more literal translation, in this case, Young's literal translation, listen to how he translated it. Write the things that thou hast seen, and the things that are, and the things that are about to come after these things. Now, he translated that about to come because he's translating the Greek word mele, which in his dictionary definition, that's what it means, something that is about to happen. So So here, John, the man who received these visions and wrote this book, he's being told, you write these things that are about to happen. Now, if I call you up and I say, I'm about to come over to your house, and I don't show up for 2,000 years, you're going to think there's something wrong. This man was told. Now, and the preterists of all stripes, especially the neo and the hyper and the classical preterists, they really, many of them, they really want to build a lot, because you find this word, mele, in several places in the New Testament. And almost all the English translations, except for Young's literal translation, and I think Weymouth's translation, they don't give you that immediacy of the word. They just, you know, this shall be, rather than it's about to be. And so something is lost there. They have good reason, perhaps, for not translating it in that way, but at any rate, it's something worth considering. I don't think that if I were of one of these more extreme versions of preterism, I would want to build my entire argument on the meaning of that word in a dictionary. But unfortunately, some of them do, but it does give a sense of immediacy there that somehow is lost in the translation. Those millennial events that were yet future, from the time that John wrote this, were about to take place in his lifetime. And the beginning of the millennial age was past. The author is presently in that age, and he now looks to the soon consummation of it. And according to this time chart that I've sketched up here, and that I'm going to give you a copy of, that was put out by Ed Stevens, the latter stages of the millennium saw the following events take place: the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the loosing of Satan, who deceived the Jews into attacking the church of the Messiah and then going to war against Rome, the ensuing tribulation period, the rapture of the saints. Now, this is perhaps one of the more strange aspects of the neo-preterist and hyper-preterist point of view. And not all of them agree with this, but there's a significant branch of them that do. And there are even some classical preterists who argue this way and believe this. They believe that what is typically and popularly known as the rapture literally occurred in the time period just prior to the destruction of the temple. J. Stuart Russell, Milton Terry, Ernest Hampton Cook, among others, argued for this, and in more recent times, Ed Stevens has advocated this view, Ed Stevens. Now, you think, and according to them, this is, you know, kind of how they respond to that. Well, this is absurd. I mean, I think we would know if a whole bunch of people were raptured off the face of the earth in A.D. 66 or something like that. Well, from their point of view, it happened. And, you know, and one way, as silly as it sounds, one way they argue this way is they say that from the time of roughly this time period, roughly in here, to the time that we get into the age of the early church fathers, 150, A.D. 150, 200, there's no Christian writing, nothing. And they argue there, this is an argument from silence. There was nobody around to write it because they were all raptured away. Now, you can make your own judgment about what you think of that, but that's what they say. The doing away with death in Hades and the completing and phasing out of the temple typology and sacrificial system in and through the finished work of Christ, who himself entered the Holy of Holies for the last time and did away with that whole Old Testament system. Now, as we have previously talked about, J. Stuart Russell argued that the loosing of Satan to deceive the nations and his subsequent destruction by God, who is to rain down fire from heaven upon him, has yet to come to pass. That has not happened, according to Russell. And to that extent, the classical view of preterism maintains this one slim area of futuristic interpretation, whereas the neo-preterist maintains none. And this raises a number of questions, obviously, for the neo-preterists. For example, if Christ has in some sense returned, quote-unquote, if the millennial age has come and gone, well, why is sin still rampant in the world? I mean, isn't that supposed to be a characteristic of the coming of the millennial age? Well, the neo-preterists and many classical preterists deal with this matter by making a distinction between Christ having destroyed the reign of sin over humanity as opposed to its continued existence in the world. Followers of Jesus will still fall into sin, but it no longer has mastery over them, and it cannot keep them from seeking and receiving the Father's merciful forgiveness. Another question that's presented to the total past fulfillment advocates is this: if it all happened in the past, what lies ahead for us who are alive today and future generations. And this is probably one of the most significant areas where these people come into the harshest criticism by the people who hold to, well, obviously non-preterists, but also by partial preterists. I mean, look, if everything is located in that time period, if this in fact is the millennium, what major Christian doctrine is completely thrown out of whack with this point of view? There's several, but what would you think would be one of the major ones? So you're all ready to become neo-preterists? You can't think of any... The Last Judgment. You know, sort of the typical evangelical Protestant, and I probably many Roman Catholic, perspective about how time progresses is that when we come to the end, regardless of the events that lead up to the end, the final judgment happens. At the return of Christ, however you define that according to Orthodox theology, one of the things that has to happen when that happens is you have the resurrection of the dead to the just to heaven and their final reward, and the unjust to their eternal damnation. Well, what happens with that if it's all happened in the past? Well, this is how they respond to it. They say, many of them, not all of them, in terms of this, how they, in terms of life on earth and continued earthly existence, they say that the future is to contain the expansion, the continued expansion of the work and ministry of Christ into all the world. And that's sort of a more optimistic, what we might call post-millennial view of the advance of the gospel. Many of them argue, and this is where we're getting off a little bit into hyper-preterism, that there is no end. It just simply continues on throughout existence. And they have what they consider to be convincing arguments that the Bible never speaks of the end of the physical world, of the physical universe. But the other thing is that for the individual, they say, physical death leads immediately to their own personal final judgment. Now, for the believer, at the time that they die, they immediately receive a glorified spiritual body and pass immediately to God's presence and His holy and glorious eternity for all time. And for the unbeliever, they are immediately condemned to an eternal damnation. So you still get the final judgment. It's just it's not one big thing at the end. It happens individually. All right, that's all I want to say about the neo-preterist point of view.